If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one there on the back table. If you like, if you need a Bible or would like a new one, you're welcome to keep it. Continuing to study the book of Matthew, and today we're in chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. These are the words of our God. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all. He ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The grass withers and the flower falls.
But the word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. God's word does remain forever. So we continue in our studies of the book of Matthew. Perhaps you remember where we're picking up now from last week. Last week, Jesus was encountering some opposition. In particular, a group of religious leaders, the Pharisees, were pretty upset with Jesus about his teaching as well as his practice on the Sabbath. You remember perhaps that the passage last week ends with the Pharisees conspiring how to destroy Jesus. Now we're concerning in the passage today how Jesus responds to this imminent threat and how Matthew understands Jesus' response. And in doing so, Matthew teaches us something about Jesus, his person, his ministry. You see, as Jesus is confronted with this threat, with the opposition that the Pharisees are presenting, as they conspire to destroy him, he does something interesting. In fact, somewhat surprising, I'm sure, to many of us. Jesus withdraws. He turns and he leaves the scene. Now, he can't get away from the numerous people that follow him, and they continue to follow Jesus, and Jesus continues his ministry of healing. As we've seen before, he says, don't spread the news of all that I'm doing. Jesus is seemingly content with a local awareness of the things that are going on in his ministry. And I wonder, how do we understand Jesus' response, his withdrawing? Certainly some would see this as a sign of weakness. Think about John chapter 7, Jesus' physical brothers, the sons of Mary and Joseph. They confront Jesus prior to the Feast of Booths. And they say, leave here, you and your disciples, and go to Jerusalem that others might see what you're doing. They say, no one works in secret if he wants to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Says that they didn't even believe in him. They were troubled by Jesus' withdrawal, by his seemingly only local awareness of what was going on. And others regard Jesus withdrawing his messianic secret, telling people to keep these things in confidence. They see these things rather skeptically. What is Jesus doing? How do we make sense of this? Is Jesus cowardly? Is he perhaps afraid of the opposition? Matthew understands these things quite differently. What Matthew understands is that Jesus' demeanor, his manner of withdrawal, even the way he conducts his ministry, all of these things function together to fulfill one part of what the ancient, the sacred writings have predicted. If you've been with us, you know that Matthew is quite fond of understanding Jesus, his person, and his ministry based on what's already been said in the Bible. In fact, Matthew in 28 chapters quotes Jesus over, or quotes rather the Old Testament concerning Jesus over 50 times. That's an average of 2 times a single page Matthew is quoting the Old Testament. And far and away, the place that Matthew likes to quote most prolifically is the prophet Isaiah. Found this quote this week from Yoham Gilka. He says this, "For Matthew, Isaiah is the messianic prophet par excellence. It is Isaiah who documents Jesus' birth, chapter 1, verse 23. It is Isaiah who documents John the Baptist's ministry, chapter 3, verse 3. It is Isaiah to whom Jesus is the light of the world, 4, 15, and 16. He is the healing Messiah, 8, 17. And now in this summary of Jesus' ministry, Matthew turns to Isaiah. We've seen already in our studies of the book of Matthew that it's impossible to understand the Old Testament apart from Jesus. And it's also impossible to understand Jesus apart from the Old Testament. And here in particular, as Matthew gives us now the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the entirety of his work, and as with in 8:17, he quotes from those famous passages in Isaiah known as the servant songs, I think we see very deeply into Matthew's understanding of Jesus' ministry. Now, if we're to follow Matthew, we must first understand something of the book of Isaiah. If you turn in the front of your Bibles to Isaiah, many of you have little summaries or introductions to that book. The prophet Isaiah conducted his ministry from around 740 to 700. That's A.D., or rather B.C. And during his ministry, which was quite a span of years, a number of very important events occurred in the people of God and their life and history. At the inception of his ministry, Isaiah begins where the people of God, Israel and Judah, had experienced unparalleled success and prosperity. And yet what we see is that this prosperity had, in fact, rather than eliciting praise and thanksgiving from their hearts, had in fact functioned to make God's people a forgetful people. They'd forgotten that it's God that had brought this success and ease. And in fact, in their ignorance, they had become idolatrous, giving themselves to other things, things of the world and false gods, and esteeming these things other than God. And Isaiah really brings a lawsuit against his people. Often we think about prophets, we think about the way they foretell future events. But usually in the prophets, what we see is the prophets foretell. They look at God's word and they look at God's people and they say, something here is not right. Something's amiss. And that's usually what Isaiah is doing. In fact, the first 5 chapters of the book really read like a lawsuit, where Isaiah brings a litany of complaints against God's people. I just want you to get a flavor, a sense of Isaiah. So notice, for instance, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, Isaiah calls his people to give ear. He says, God says this, "Children have I reared up, have I brought up, and yet they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master, and yet God's children have forgotten him." He calls Israel a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. They are those who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. And now listen to his description of God's people. They are struck down. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of their foot even to their head, there is no soundness but bruises, sores, raw wounds. They're not cared for. They're not bound with bandages. Instead, they are miserable. Miserable with their sin and the consequences of sin. And Isaiah explains that this misery is entirely self-afflicted. Now, Isaiah goes on, he says in chapter 2, really in the end of chapter 1 here, verses 12 through 16, that as a result of their sin, even Israel's worship is offensive to God. As a result of the rampant injustice and idolatry, God says here, even when they come into his presence on the Sabbath, when they come into his courts, that these things are an abomination to him.
He says, I am weary of bearing your worship.
God doesn't want to be found by his people when, rather than righteous living, they come with only a sense of formality and sinfulness all through their lives.
And Isaiah here decries their sin. And therefore he predicts, chapter 5, verse 26,
that he will not allow, God will not allow, their idolatry and their foolishness to continue. Instead, God will do something about it.
Here, for instance, in verse 26, that God will raise a signal for the nations. He will whistle for them, and they will come. None stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Their arrows are sharp, their bows are bent. The horses' hoofs are like flint. They are like a roaring lion. They seize their prey.
What Isaiah is predicting is what occurs twice within the duration of his ministry, that foreign superpowers now, as a result of God's anger against his people, are used by God to punish his people. So in 722, in the middle of Isaiah's ministry, the Assyrians come down and they take over the northern 10 tribes, Israel. The people are destroyed in incredible numbers. They're slaughtered. Women are raped. And finally, after the cities are burned and destroyed, the people are led, often a chain gang, and dispersed in foreign countries to work as slaves, never to be returned to their own land. And Isaiah pleads with the people, the remaining people in the two final tribes, Benjamin and Judah, the Jews now. He says, please learn from what God has done. Repent, turn back, no longer give yourselves to this foolishness, this sin that's done you no good. And yet the people continue in their sin. And therefore in 586, a couple hundred years later, the Babylonians come and they take over and they burn the city of God, Jerusalem. And they again ravish the people of God, and they're sent into captivity. Isaiah says that God is not to be mocked, that he will, in fact, judge his people. He goes on to say that it's not only his people, but in fact, all of the nations will be judged. Isaiah predicts that and tells that Israel is really just a little case study for the entire world. In fact, all of the world has gone awry. They're engaged in a sinful rebellion against God. So Isaiah says in chapter 13, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp, the arrogant. I will make people more rare than fine gold. Therefore the heavens tremble, the earth shakes at the wrath of the Lord on the day of his fierce anger. Like a hunted gazelle or a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn. God says he's hunting people like a lion hunts a gazelle, that his anger will be satisfied. Isaiah's description of the world then is, what we might say, rather bleak and sobering. He sees God's people, he sees the other nations, and he sees chaos, unbelief, sin, and rebellion, and a great deal of moral decay and the consequences of their behavior, which has now befallen them. Isaiah says this, the earth mourns, it withers, the world languishes. The earth lies defiled. Under its inhabitants they have transgressed my laws, violated my statutes, and broken my everlasting covenant, and a curse devours the earth because of the guilt of the inhabitants. Isaiah doesn't mince his words when speaking about the condition in which we live, a condition of depravity, of sin, and of misery. And yet, Isaiah also, in speaking about God and his dealing with the world, says that God will come and that he will save and restore. And amidst the curse, God will make things new in accordance with his intention.
So, for instance, Isaiah chapter 25, this is what God says, on this mountain, that is, on God's home, in God's home on Mount Zion, God will make a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a food of rich marrow, well-aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over the peoples, the veil that's spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces. He will take away the reproach of the peoples from all the earth. The Lord God has spoken. He will save. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Isaiah predicts not only the destruction and the anger that God has, but also that God will make things new. And the question in Isaiah, as Isaiah is predicting these things and speaking to his people, is how will God do this? How will he remove the curse, the misery, all of the attendant consequences from this world, which is full now of sin and rebellion? And the answer that Isaiah gives is somewhat ambiguous. We see only in part how God will come and how he will save, though it's predicted that he will. Perhaps the clearest descriptions of the way in which God will save come in the second part of the book of Isaiah in chapters 40 through 66. And in fact, the descriptions of what God will do to save are most poignant in four small songs, poetic, prophetic songs that God gives about a servant who will suffer, a servant who will do great things on God's behalf. And of course, it's this very passage that Matthew quotes in full now in Isaiah 42. Let's look a little bit more clearly at that passage as it's quoted in Matthew. I think what Matthew is showing us here is that Isaiah's vision is fulfilled in Jesus. That Jesus is the one who is the suffering servant. Jesus is the one that Isaiah predicted long ago, who will accomplish God's victory, who will bring his justice even to the ends of the world, but who will do so at a great cost to himself. If you look with me at Matthew chapter 12, as Matthew's explaining Jesus' retreat, his withdrawal from the Pharisees, he quotes this lengthy section in Isaiah, the section where Isaiah now is spelling out what it will mean for God to save humanity and how he will do so. And Isaiah focuses our attention on, as I've mentioned, his servant, God's servant. Now, it's not clear in Isaiah who this servant is, whether the servant is Israel's future king, Messiah means anointed or king, whether the servant is the people of God, or perhaps best, whether this servant is an unnamed individual in the future, the king, the coming one from God, associated with God, who will work on behalf of his people. But as I've said, Isaiah and now Matthew draw our attention to this servant. This is a unique servant, one that God has elected or chosen, and one whom is the special recipient of God's affection and love. Behold my servant, the one whom I have chosen, the one with whom my soul is well pleased. This servant is the recipient of God's Spirit. He is a unique individual set apart, enjoying the favor of God and now enjoying the dwelling of God's Spirit, intimately associated with and related to God. And why is it that this servant now, set apart, unique, gifted with the fullness of the Spirit, is focused in by Isaiah? What will he do? We hear about that also in Matthew chapter 12. We hear about the servant's task. He is the one who will, A, proclaim justice even to the Gentiles, that is to all of the peoples of the earth, not just Jews, but even to the remotest peoples who were outside the work of God in the Old Testament. And more than just proclaim, he will bring justice. He will be victorious. This servant that Isaiah foretells is the one who will end the injustice, the oppression, and even bring to conclusion the curse that rests upon the whole earth. This is the one who will bring God's long-awaited salvation and God's rightness or his righteousness to the world in full. Isaiah tells us about this one. We hear about this one also in the book of Matthew. We hear, for instance, about Jesus preaching the good news to the Gentiles. We hear about Jesus proclaiming the good news to the poor, the needy, the weak.
Perhaps you've been with us, you've noticed how this emphasis on Jesus' proclamation of God's justice. Notice even, for instance, in the response that Jesus gives to the disciples of John. John wants to know, are you the one? And Jesus says, go and tell what you've seen. Of course, he references his miracles, and he also says, the poor have the good news preached to them. The most significant part of Jesus' ministry, apart from his life and death and resurrection, apart from the conclusion of his ministry, is Jesus preaching. We hear even in Luke chapter 4, verse 42, Jesus says, this is the purpose for which I came, to preach the good news, to proclaim God's justice. But Jesus' ministry doesn't stop at the proclamation of these things. Just like Isaiah predicted, this servant accomplishes something, a victory for God. He brings God's justice to bear on earth. He fulfills all that God had predicted and the people had long anticipated, as recorded in Isaiah. Now, a new age has dawned. Something new has begun, where God's right standards are met and fulfilled, where his people are cleansed, and where they are made to be an obedient people who can live with God. Even as the people in Isaiah's time had failed, Jesus accomplishes these ends. God's victory is fulfilled. And you'll notice then that the victory, the justice that Isaiah anticipated, is no longer confined to a particular people in a small geographic region. Instead, even the Gentiles will turn to this future king that brings justice. They will hope in him, and they will therefore be healed. This is the first and the most specific place in the book of Matthew where Matthew demonstrates to us that Jesus' mission is not confined to Israel, but that he is the Savior, the Redeemer, the servant on God's behalf for all of the peoples in the world. And then perhaps here, most pronounced in the text, especially in this context, Jesus' manner or the manner of this servant. The servant in Isaiah, the servant in Matthew is somewhat of a dictator, one who will come, who will rule, who will lead, who is in charge, who is powerful. And yet, he's the sort of dictator that cares for the lowly, the poor, the oppressed, the weak. Of course, many leaders would claim to have this sort of disposition. Even now, as you watch the presidential debates, everyone's trying to make a big deal about how they care for the little people, right? How they're concerned about the poor and the people that don't have things. But in fact, what Matthew tells us, what Isaiah predicted, is that this dictator, this ruler, this Lord, is not like the rulers of this world. In fact, he actually does care for people. And notice this description. In contrast to the Pharisees, he's not one who's promoting his own propaganda, who's bringing undue attention to himself, who's claiming great and lofty things for himself. Instead, he's full of humility. He's meek. Now, not weak, you understand. Jesus makes a stand when he needs to, when his time is ready. He's bold and powerful. And yet, he's one described by these words. He does not quarrel or cry aloud. He doesn't raise up his voice in the streets. And here now, an especially important picture of this character, this manner of Jesus. Even a bruised reed he does not break. He's gentle. He's patient. He's careful, even with those who have been broken and are hurt. And a smoldering wick, Jesus does not quench. Jesus is full of compassion, humility, and love. And these things are the explanation of why he withdraws. Jesus embodies what God's people have long looked forward to, a servant, one who would care for them and lead them, who would suffer on their behalf, one who would bring God's victory and justice, and yet not for himself, but who would serve others. And therefore, Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom. So move along in these servant songs in Isaiah, these different songs which demonstrate about the way in which God will provide salvation, what we see over and over is that this one, the one who's characterized by humility, lowliness, and love, is also the one who will save, who will bring justice, who will bring God's righteousness to the world, who will undo the curse of sin and make things new. All right, so looking at the book of Matthew, Matthew understands this one part of Jesus' ministry through the lens of the Old Testament, through the book of Isaiah. And in particular, he sees Jesus as fulfilling Isaiah's vision, a vision of a servant who would bring justice, who would bring victory, but who would do so through lowliness and humility. And he says, the reason Jesus withdraws, the reason his manner is characterized by these things is because he is that servant. Now, if that's true, if Jesus fulfills Isaiah's vision, if he brings justice to the ends of the world through meekness and suffering, and the question becomes, what does that mean for us today, here and now? I think it means at least three things. The first is this, is that for those of you who claim to be Christians, who want to be followers of this Jesus Christ, we have now in Jesus a pattern that we ought to follow, something which ought to be indicative of our character or manner of life. Now, the Bible does say things like this. Paul, in instructing other pastors, he says sometimes there's need to give a sharp rebuke. And Jesus, when he needed to, would stand up to others and do so very clearly. And yet, isn't it the case that all too often we demand our own rights? Isn't it the case that all too often we are brash and bold? Isn't it the case that all too often our words are not at all like Jesus' words? Instead, they're hurtful and they're aimed at others. And Jesus is an example for each of us to follow in his lowliness and his humility and in the way in which he responds even when others are in the wrong and threaten him unjustly. Jesus doesn't demand his own rights. He doesn't demand what's due to him. Instead, he's willing to take the role of a servant. He's willing to condescend and to be meek towards others. I wonder, is that the case for us? Is this true of the way you speak and of your character and demeanor? This is a foreign thing to our world, I believe. And as we more and more emulate this pattern of life that Jesus had, I believe that it's God's intention that the world would see something of Jesus, how he responds to hurt and needy peoples. Jesus, then, as the suffering servant, is an example to us, his people. And the second thing, I think that we can say that this passage, which shows us Jesus as the fulfillment of what's long been anticipated and predicted in the prophet Isaiah, this shows us that Jesus is the ultimate solution to the world's plight, to injustice, to oppression, to sin. Now, it is good to labor for the eradication of AIDS, of human trafficking, of all sorts of things like genocide and unjust war. Yet no amount of education or social reform will ever really solve the world's dilemma. In fact, we must say, I think that all of these solutions are temporary in nature, that only Jesus brings the restoration, the healing, and the newness which lifts the curse of the fallen world. He does that now and here as people are made right with God as a result of his ministry. And substantially, there is healing and newness and restoration as their lives are transformed by his grace. And he will do so fully one day when he returns, when all of sin and its consequences are banished, when suffering and tears are no more, where feasting abounds, where joy and righteousness reign, where justice is fully carried out. Jesus alone, we're enabled to say on the basis of this passage, is the solution ultimately to the world's plight, the world's troubles. He is God's solution, God's servant, to bring victory and justice to a broken world. The third thing, I think we can say this, that Jesus is the sort of Savior, the sort of servant that embraces hurt and lowly people. And therefore, he invites all of us who are full of sin and misery, like the people of Isaiah's day, who have gone astray, in whom there is no health either from toe to the top of our heads, to come to him. And Jesus embraces this very sort of people, people who are hurt and broken, people who are aware of their need. That's why he says this on the page before, "Come to me, all you who labor, who are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Are you exhausted? Are you tired of the consequences of your sin? Are you heavy laden? Jesus says this, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Jesus, even when he encounters the most sinful of peoples, he says, "Sin no more and come to me." He stands ready with open arms to embrace an unlovely world, because he's the sort of Savior who takes suffering people unto himself, who loves them even as he is loved. Of course, this passage then is presenting Jesus as the victory, the solution to the world's plight, to the difficulty that we now face. It invites you, it invites Matthew's audience. It questions you, have you come to know this servant, one who would lay down his life as a ransom? Have you drawn near to him to find rest for your soul? And are you now being changed by Jesus as he makes you more and more like God has intended you to be? Be certain, friends, that Jesus stands ready and willing to do these things, and he invites you now to embrace him with repentance, with faith, that you, like the world will eventually be, would be restored, made new and right, victorious and just as a result of God's work, even to the ends of the earth. Let's stand now. Let's pray together that God would do these things among us all the more.